is for each one-hour class, which not out of order. You can use your own judgment. I'm going to present some of these books to you that you may want to consult. We have a very fine collection of books on Jeremiah here at the library, the best that you're going to find anywhere. We want to encourage you to make use of these books and to read as you desire. You do not have to copy anything into your report. Just give us a diary on how many pages you've read in various books. That's all. You don't have to copy anything into your account. And you'll give us this at exam time along with your exam paper. If you're taking 2 hours, you will take the final exam and you will give us your diary of your outside reading. Now, if you are taking the course for 3 hours credit, then you will either have to keep a notebook of the lectures here in class, or you can do some other project as you desire. You may want to do a term paper, or you may want to do some special project that you're interested in, and you will need to talk to us about this and see if it would be satisfactory. But you can follow your own judgment and work as you are inclined to work. This means that many of you will decide you don't want to work, since it's just left up to your own initiative, but we trust that you'll find something to do. If you want 3 hours, you'll do something of that sort. First of all, the commentaries. We are suggesting as the text that you read along with the course, the Brodmann commentary on Jeremiah, and this particular commentary is written by James Leo Green. Dr. Green was my major professor when I was here. He'd just been teaching on the faculty 2 years when I arrived as an undergraduate, and our ages are not that far apart, but I did my work under his guidance. He has, of course, I heard those lectures on Jeremiah when I was a student here, and very much impressed and influenced by them. And I think you'll find the work of Leo Green of real interest to you in the Brodmann commentary. Now, the Brodmann commentary material will not count as your parallel. This is a text that we're suggesting that you read in preparation for taking your test at the end of the semester. This is simply the textbook itself, James Leo Green, Brodmann Bible Commentary. Now, the number one suggestion we have is for your reading in parallel outside is John Bright's commentary on Jeremiah, which is a definitive commentary, and it is available in our library by E.W. Nicholson, who is a professor at Cambridge University. A very well-known and famous book on Jeremiah. It was the definitive work when I was a student. It's a commentary by Skinner on Jeremiah called Prophecy and Religion. Prophets are your definitive commentaries, and you'll find these work that will be of interest to you. Some of you are going to discover my little study course book. It's full of expositions that I wrote back in 1961. And you may find some relationship between some of the things I say here in class and what's in that book. I don't have the illustrations in there, though. There's a Brodmann book that's out of print now by Fred Wood, called Fire in My Bones. I'll refer to Fred Wood's work later on this morning. Fred Wood, Fire in My Bones, a series of expositions he gave in his church. Fred Wood, who is at the Eudora Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and who started his work under Leo Green and completed his thesis with me. Campbell Morgan has a delightful book on studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah, series of expositions on Jeremiah that are unsurpassed. And if you don't get fired up reading Campbell Morgan's book, you're just not going to get fired up. Charles Jefferson has this little volume, Cardinal Ideas of Jeremiah. He did these cardinal ideas on several prophets, cardinal ideas of Isaiah, cardinal ideas of Jeremiah. One of the main things that happens when you read Charles Jefferson's cardinal ideas is you discover Charles Jefferson. If you have not discovered Charles Jefferson as a preacher, then you really have a void in your ministry, because he is one of the most challenging preachers that you'll ever read. A very scintillating style would long ago have been recognized as one of the great preachers of America if he hadn't been so easy to understand. He's not a sophisticated type writer, but his sermons are delightful. I recall when I was a student, after discovering the cardinal ideas, I ran across another little volume of his sermons called 17, in which it's a series of expositions for young people. That are very. He has one on the Mayflower that is unrivaled, that he preached on the anniversary of, on Thanksgiving time. George Adam Smith has a commentary on Jeremiah that has the interesting material that you will cull out as you read through his material. A well-known popular work on Jeremiah by Gordon, Alexander Gordon, The Rebel Prophet. The Rebel Prophet, R-E-B-E-L. Then we have a work by Bauman, B-A-U-G-H-M-A-N, Bauman, Jeremiah for Today. Jeremiah for Today, which is a popular series of studies on Jeremiah. And a book that's probably better known in seminaries than any other as a proper treatment of Jeremiah. We have several volumes of this in our library. William Holliday, Jeremiah, Spokesman Out of Time. Jeremiah, Spokesman Out of Time. So you can readily see that there's a lot of material available on Jeremiah. And I think that you're going to find this study very delightful and rewarding. Of course, what has interfered with the average person's appreciation of Jeremiah? And by the way, we're just going to survive the first hour this morning. I know that you're not quite ready to get into this new discipline. And we're going to take the first hour, and then we're going to set you free to meditate on what you're going to have to do this month. Also, let me remind you of the chapel at 10 o'clock this morning on Tuesdays. We have chapel. The chapel meets in here at 10 o'clock from 10 to 10:30. Jeremiah's the understanding of him has been greatly hindered by the popular saying that people have about Jeremiah. That is that he is referred to commonly as the weeping prophet. And of course, you've heard some preachers, you know, that spend most of their time weeping and crying when they preach, and some people like this. Some people do not like the weeping type of preaching. And you think of I think of a student of mine, graduate student. I recommended him to a church. It was a new church just getting started, but some men who were very powerful and influential in community were the deacons in that church. And these were hard-hearted characters. And they carried on deacons' meetings the same way they conducted their meetings of their board of directors at their various businesses. And this pastor of theirs just was brokenhearted over the way they behaved, and he'd just sit there and weep and beg them to behave like Christians, and they'd just ignore him. So a man came along, you know, who was just as tough as they were, as an ex-pastor, and he healed them and brought them in line. You think about Jeremiah as being a weeping prophet. He just going around and crying, trying to beg people to change. It's hardly the sort of person that Jeremiah was. This is why Gordon entitles his book, The Rebel Prophet. You recall when Jesus asked his disciples what people were saying about him, and who did people say that he was, and they said, some say that you're Elijah, or some say that you're Jeremiah. These people readily understood what Jeremiah was like. And in the time of Christ, and Jesus and Jeremiah were very similar. Jeremiah did a lot of weeping, but he did it in private. Whenever Jeremiah was in public, he was a bronze wall and a roaring flame when he appeared in public and was preaching and confronted people. He was not the type of person that you come to think about it as a weeping person. Obviously, he's been called the weeping prophet because of the association of the Book of Lamentations with Jeremiah. You know, in your Bibles even, you'll have the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and they're associated with the Book of Jeremiah in the canon, English canon. In the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, Lamentations is not associated with Jeremiah, and it is just a tradition among scholars of our English world that you have this lamentation association with Jeremiah. It's not very likely that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He could have influenced the book, of course. It's not the type of poetry that Jeremiah usually wrote. Jeremiah was a lyric poet. He wrote as it just poured out of his soul. He was not the kind of person who worked over it, you know, trying to get it just right and just so. To say that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations would be to say that that the poetry of Shelley is identical with the poetry of Alexander Pope. If you're familiar with these two types of writers, the Book of Lamentations is done in the form of acrostics. An acrostic is a poem that begins with successive letters of the alphabet. The first line will begin with a word that starts with Aleph, and the second line a word that begins with Beth, and so on through the Hebrew alphabet. And in one chapter you'll have an acrostic, and another one you have a double acrostic. You have two lines starting with Aleph and two with Beth. And there's one chapter that's a triple acrostic. Nothing like it in the Old Testament. Somebody spent a lot of time and care. Well, somebody will say, well, after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah had more time. He might have sat down to amuse himself with this. Well, you'll discover if you read the book of Jeremiah that he had more time, but he spent it still preaching and telling people off. And if you're doing this, you don't have much time to meditate on such fancy work as what you have in Lamentations. But it is because of the association of Jeremiah with Lamentations and a verse in Chronicles that encourages this, where it is said that Jeremiah delivered the Lamentations at the funeral of Josiah. This, of course, means he preached the funeral. The Book of Lamentations itself was not written at the time of the death of Josiah. It's written after the fall of Jerusalem, which came much later. So I think our description of Jeremiah as a weeping prophet is hardly sufficient for the understanding of this man. Jeremiah is a fearless proclaimer of God's word. It broke his heart that his people would not respond to that word, but this heartbreak of his did not keep him from being faithful in his ministry and in declaring to people the true word of God. The primary problem of the book of Jeremiah is the way that the book is put together, or the way it is edited and arranged. The perhaps best known passage about this is the little paragraph that Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote on this in his Guide to the Understanding of the Bible. Dr. Fosdick said when he was a boy, he was told if he read a few chapters of the Old Testament a day, and a few less of the New, that he could read through the Bible in the course of a year, which he proceeded to do. He said he found Genesis, for instance, had a little trouble when he got to Leviticus. Even made it safely through Proverbs. But he said, I got to the middle of Jeremiah and never got out. It is very seldom that you'll find a commentary on Jeremiah that goes through Jeremiah verse by verse. Because if you try to go through Jeremiah verse by verse, it's like reading the telephone book. It's just the jumble of names that just don't seem to make any sense. In spite of having been in my class, one of my students a couple years ago decided he would teach Jeremiah to his young people. And he decided that he would go through, you know, the book the way you're supposed to do it, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And you wonder why his young people started dropping out. And then he decided, well, perhaps he'd better do it the way he had heard me do it. And went at it from the standpoint of the real organization of his book. And he said all of a sudden the interest began to increase again. In a book like, this is why Skinner calls his book Prophecy and Religion rather than a commentary on Jeremiah, because he will go through the book of Jeremiah and discuss the various subjects that Jeremiah will deal with rather than trying to take you through the book. It is very difficult to do because when you pick up the book and start reading, you'll discover that some of the things that happened to Jeremiah at the end of his ministry are right at the very beginning. And that some of the things that happened early in his ministry, you don't run across the description of these until you come toward the close of the book. And chronologically, the book is hopelessly confused. Somebody facetiously suggested that the reason why this is so is that Jeremiah is the only person in the Old Testament who has a private secretary. And that this confusion has come about for that reason. Well, they're closer to the truth than they realized when they said it. Because what has happened is the book of Jeremiah has been very carefully edited, but not chronologically. It has been edited by subjects. And whatever Jeremiah said on a particular subject, regardless of when he said it, is put in a section. And that's why it looks like it's so confused at first glance. My understanding of this came while I was lecturing one day and was talking to my students about my own personal confusion in arranging these materials in Jeremiah. And Fred Wood was a student then in my classes, and he asked me if he could write his thesis on this problem to see if he could find out how the book of Jeremiah was really put together. I said, of course, good luck to you. So he started to work. One day he came to my office all excited. He had been reading in the Septuagint of Jeremiah, the Greek text, and discovered something that I'd never been aware of before. He said, I wish you'd look at what's going on here. Chapters 46 through 51 of the book of Jeremiah are known as the foreign prophecies. These are the prophecies against the nations. And he said, now, you know where these are found in the Greek text? They're not found over here at the end of the book, 46 through 51. They begin in the middle of chapter 25. And this whole section is copied out, starting with the middle of chapter 25. And from then on, the chapters are different all the way through. You can't find anything in the Septuagint after that by an English analogy, because they copy in material found in 46 through 51 of the Hebrew text, and then the rest of the material of Jeremiah comes in the exact order it was before, except this whole section has been inserted here rather than at the end of the book. And I said, what do you make of that? He said, I don't know, but I think it may lead to something. So he went back to work, and he came back later and said, well, I've been working on this, and I've found out that there are other sections of Jeremiah that show the same type of editing, although they are not have not been lifted up and replaced in the Greek, but nevertheless there are these different sections in Jeremiah that are arranged according to subjects. And of course he presents this in the book Fire in My Bones, and I have simplified this in the treatment I'll give here and that I gave in my Jeremiah study course book, so you can more easily see how this material is put together. His position is, which I think is sound, his position is that somebody, perhaps even Baruch himself, that someone has taken the prophecies of Jeremiah and arranged them by subjects, and that these verse collections circulated separately. They were put on scrolls. You have a scroll in which they copied out the verse things that Jeremiah said on a subject. And that these scrolls were separate scrolls, and then they put them together. That's why you could take a whole section like 46 through 51 and just transpose it in a place you wanted to, because at the time they made their first copies, they could have arranged these in a way they pleased, and the Greeks did it differently from the way it was done by the Hebrew writers. Now, whether or not this is what actually happened or not cannot be proven, but it's the most helpful way of understanding where you are in the book of Jeremiah that I have found, and I don't think there's any other way that you can really get a feel of this book except by doing it this way, and that's the way we will go about it, and I think you'll find it very helpful. The first section then of Jeremiah, the first collection that we have, would be in chapter 1. I mean, the first section, which would be chapters, we'll put the title, the earlier prophecies of Jeremiah. These are the ones that were delivered 626 when he was called through 621 primarily. 626, 621 B.C., the earlier prophecies, and they are found in chapters 1 through 6. The earlier prophecies of Jeremiah found in chapters 1 through 6. And we have here his call experience and the way he preached typically when he first began his ministry. The earlier prophecies, and what, now these are chronological. Every once in a while something else will sneak into this section, but it is primarily what he preached in the earlier part of his ministry, 626, 621 B.C. The second section will be his material on wisdom. True and false wisdom. True and false wisdom, chapters 8 through 10. And everything that Jeremiah said, regardless of when he said it, that he said on the subject of true and false wisdom has been put in a section. And there's no reason to try to attempt to do this chronologically. It can't be done. The third section of Jeremiah Fred calls it his pessimistic prophecies. This is when Jeremiah feels like he's had it. Pessimistic, which he just takes a dim view of everything. Pessimistic prophecies, chapters 12 through 20. It's here that he has this well-known passages on human depravity, the hopelessness of a situation in Israel. And whatever he said, you know, that had to do with destruction, with the end time, with the depraved nature of the human being, it's all been put in that section, his pessimistic prophecies. I have a little different term here for this one. Against the establishment. Is this, of course, in Fred's time, you didn't do that when you wrote that. Against the establishment. This is chapters 22 through 29. First of all, he has a section against the kings, and then he'll have a section against the prophets. It's very little to say against the priests as such. He will bring it into his discussions. Jeremiah and the priests did not have the same confrontation that he had with the prophets and the kings. The fifth section is the opposite of your third, your prophecies of hope. Prophecies of hope, 30 through 33. This is a section about the new covenant. This is a section where Jeremiah says, and I awakened from my sleep, and my sleep was sweet unto me. It's the first good night's sleep he had had since he started preaching, as he began to receive these visions of the glorious days of the future of Israel. Then we have the chronological section that's arranged chronologically. He begins with the siege of Jerusalem and traces the events that occurred in connection with it in the fall and what happened to him when he was taken to Egypt, and it's chronological. It's amazing, right on through the whole section of the history of Israel at the time of the fall of the city of Jerusalem, 37 through 44. And then the seventh section, section number seven, your foreign prophecies, which is the one we that started all this. Well, that's the way the book's arranged, and whether or not they ever existed as separate crows is again, I said, it's a matter of debate, but it's very helpful to know where this material is. And whenever you want to find what Jeremiah has to say about human depravity, you know you're going to find it in 12 through 20. And if you want to get a chronological treatment of the events, you'll go to 37 through 44 or to his earlier prophecies. You know where to go in the book to discover it. That's why this is so helpful in going about the study of the book. Obviously, then, you notice that there's some materials that are left over. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 21, chapter 34, 35, 36, chapter 45, in chapter 52. Now this is one of the most intriguing things that occurred when Fred Wood did this. He looked at those chapters to see what their nature was, and of course discovered to his amazement that they're sort of like the first six chapters of Daniel. You know, the first six chapters of Daniel are different from anything else we have in the Old Testament, in the sense that every one of those chapters is an independent story, and that the first chapter tells you about Daniel and his three friends and how they refused to eat the king's meat and drink his wine, and then the story reaches its climax, how Daniel and his friends remain true and turn out to be the healthiest and the wisest of the bunch, and that's the end of the story. Then they start a new one about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and of his image, and each one of these is a separate short story. And in the book of Daniel, you have six of these, and the first six chapters are that way. Now when he isolated these other chapters, he found the same thing. Chapter 7 contains the passage about Jeremiah's famous temple song. It's an independent. Fred calls them anecdotes from the life of Jeremiah. Anecdotes from the life of Jeremiah. And that these were written on separate sheets of leather rather than scrolls, and were circulating separately, and they had a whole bunch of these stories from Jeremiah's life that people used and read and circulated, and so they had them all available. And so what the scribes would do, they'd copy out a scroll, and then they'd put one of these stories in between to in order to get them in there. Until you get these various stories. The temple sermon in 7, in 11, the account of Jeremiah's going on a preaching tour, encouraging the people to listen to Deuteronomy. That's 11. Chapter 21, the account of how Jeremiah went about the city while it was under siege, telling the people on guard that the only chance they had of survival was to desert to the Chaldeans. And that's chapter 21. There are no anecdotes as such between section 4 and 5, because the mood is so different, moving from against the establishment to the prophecies of hope, that you don't need a change of mood. The change of mood is in the anecdote. You have it in the material itself. But then, to make up for the fact that there's not one between 29 and 30, you've got three of them, between 33 and 37. And 34, the account of how, when the siege was going on by Nebuchadnezzar, there was a real danger that the slaves might rebel, because you, in those ancient cultures, you had more slaves than you had free men. And under the tension of the siege, you might have a serious rebellion. And so some of the leaders had a brilliant idea. They found this passage in the book of Exodus that says you're supposed to free your slaves every 7 years, which they had never done. So they said, why don't we free our slaves? And then they'll be willing to fight. And also we'll win God's favor, because at long last we'll do what the Bible says we ought to do. And we'll kill two birds with one stone. And so they all got excited over it, and they had a big celebration and freed all the slaves. And everybody got pious and full of religion. And no sooner did they free them than Nebuchadnezzar lifted the siege and went off to a battle with the Egyptians, and they were sure he'd never come back alive. And so as soon as Nebuchadnezzar left, they slapped these slaves back into slavery. So Jeremiah had a word about that. And chapter 34 deals with that. Chapter 35 is a chapter about the Rechabites, these strange characters who believed in living and acting and behaving just like Jeremiah, just like Abraham did. They didn't believe in living in houses or cultivating land. They followed the lifestyle of Father Abraham. And we have a chapter about this. And this, by the way, is the study of this chapter by Campbell Morgan is perhaps the most effective one in his whole book, in which he talks about the dead, cold hand of the past holding back the progress of the human race. He tells a particular story in there that about a town in Wales where they have a custom, still had the custom in Campbell Morgan's day, of burying their dead in red flannel. Nobody knew why, except that's just the way you buried the dead. And a little bit of study of the situation revealed the fact that there used to be a flannel mill there, the longer it was there, but that the mill provided free of charge flannel from the mill to use at funerals. And so the custom developed, and they didn't know why they were still doing it, though. This is a great chapter. If you're troubled with traditionalism in your church, Campbell Morgan can help you, and Jeremiah will help you in this chapter. So that's 35. Chapter 36 is perhaps the best-known story in Jeremiah, how Jeremiah's prophecies was brought to the king, Jehoiakim, and he's sitting by his fireside there in the wintertime, and as the scroll is being read, he takes the penknife of the scribe and cuts it off and throws the prophecies into the fire. And this tremendous story is found there. Each one of those is a separate story. Chapter 45 is a story about Baruch, how when Baruch hears Jeremiah's prophecies, he is in despair, because it means that all the ambition that he has for the future is in vain, and he sees no prospect of the future. And Jeremiah has a word for him. Perhaps we need to look at that, because we won't get back to it later. Perhaps we better look at that now, that chapter 45. It's a short, real short chapter in Jeremiah. It's a passage I use very often at ordination services. Don't you get tired of having to deliver sermons or hear sermons at ordination service from Timothy? You know, it looks like there ought to be some other passage in the Bible you could use besides Timothy at time of ordination. And chapter 45 of Jeremiah is very helpful. That's one I use very often at ordination services. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book, as a dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is the time of just before the Battle of Carchemish, and of course the occasion was the temple sermon of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. In other words, if this kind of trouble is coming, all of his personal ambition is gone. Thus shall you say, and of course the amazing thing about this is that this secretary copying down the prophecies of Jeremiah, that he really is listening to the prophecies as he copies them down. That's always a problem, though, you have with secretaries, that they are copying your manuscript and they don't seem to appreciate, you know, what you're trying to say. What they get out of it is minimal. Which, of course, is the most, in case you haven't done it yet, the most disturbing thing about preaching in a television studio are the people that handle the cameras. And here you think you have one of the world's finest and greatest sermons, and all the time you're trying to preach, the fellows stand there smoking a cigarette or talking to one another and not even listening to what you have to say. That can be very disturbing. Some of you may know that I recorded 7 45-minute lectures on Jeremiah for vivid colored tape in Jackson, Mississippi several years ago, a concern called Video Dynamics. And I went down there to record, and they wanted of course, he said, how much time do you have? And I said, well, very little. So we arranged for me to come down on a Friday and a Saturday, and I'd record Friday night and Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, we'd get all 7 of these recorded. And I said, well, I can't do it before a television camera. I've tried that. It won't come across the way I like to do it. You've got to give me a class to teach. So they rounded up about 30 people who are willing to endure all of that for 2 days, and I taught the class, and the cameramen were incidental, and thus we managed to get through it. Of course, Jeremiah is going to be the January Bible study, you know, 82, and we're expecting to be able to do something with it at that time. But this Baruch has heard Jeremiah. as Jeremiah is dictating it, he's copying it down, and he's not just copying, he's listening. And he sees that there's no hope for his future. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. For I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Seekest great things for thyself. Now, here's a person coming to our nation. Are you thinking of this as a moment of glory, you know, and of all the honor and respect that comes to you? Are you accepting this office because of the honor that may accrue to you? Or do you see it as a responsibility that if you go into the ministry, if you're thinking in terms of personal ambition, you can just forget it. You're going to be forced into survive and come out with your life. But if you expect to accrue any fame or respect or achieve anything this way, you're in the wrong kind of business. He said, Baruch, you'll be forced to keep your own life as a prize of war in the difficult times that are ahead. And that, of course, is the way you approach the whole Christian life, not just preaching, the preaching ministry, but the whole Christian life as a ministry. And Jesus said, that's what the cross really means. If any man comes after me, he must take up his cross and follow me, which means that you may not even keep your life. What God will promise to you now is that he will keep your soul. You may even lose your life. Baruch has promised that he'll stay alive through it all, but you and I may not even survive that aspect of it. But God does promise to take care of us and see us through. But if we're going into the work of representing God, in case of trying to achieve personal ambition, of course, the time would come later when Baruch would have to remind Jeremiah of what he'd said to him, I'm certain, when Jeremiah begins to get into despair over what's happening to him. But it's a great chapter. It's very short, but it has a good deal to say. And then the last chapter, chapter 52, is the account of the events that occurred just after the fall of Jerusalem. This is the way the book is arranged, and we will want to look at this material as we go through it. The next thing that we want to do, though, and that we will start working on tomorrow, we're going to look at part of this section against the establishment, particularly chapter 22, where he deals with the kings and go into part of the chronological section to get our background for the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at what expositors frequently call the rogues gallery, because Jeremiah doesn't have any respect for any of these kings. And they're a bunch of rascals insofar as Jeremiah is concerned, and he has his opinion about them. And it could well be that we can learn something about ourselves, about our own times, and the way Jeremiah describes these people. So you will, in preparation for tomorrow, be reading then in chapter 22 and in the section 37 through 44, because we will be dealing with this this section on tomorrow, trying to get some knowledge of the actual background of this book. One more thing before we go about Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was primarily a poet. There are materials in Jeremiah that are in prose as well, and you'll want to watch this as you study, because whenever anything in Jeremiah is in prose, most scholars feel that here is something that has been edited and that somebody's worked on Jeremiah and has rephrased it. This becomes particularly important when you come to Jeremiah's New Covenant passage, which is the climax of all that's in this book, and you discover that the New Covenant passage is in prose and it's not in poetry. Is it true that Jeremiah simply wrote in poetry? You'll be wanting to watch this as you go through the book. I personally feel that that when you do find something in prose, it is suspect as to whether or not it's from Jeremiah in its final form. But on the other hand, there isn't any human being in the world who always feels like writing poetry. All of us feel prosaic at some time. And of course, if you're going to write a passage about a contract, you're not likely to put a contract into poetry. That would be the end of all stupidity. To write a contract in poetry, and obviously if he's going to have a contract, he's going to put that in prose. But there'll be people who just go through it by rule of hand and say, well, if this is in prose, it's not Jeremiah. So you'll want to keep this in mind as you read through the book. Now, if you're using the King James Version, it's all printed in prose, so you won't know the difference. So you certainly should have a modern translation that will indicate to you where the prose sections are and where the poetical section is. Well, thank you very much. We'll see you tomorrow.
If you need to, please pay, let me sign. Okay.